Last Sunday, we read together the first 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 40, and today we're going to pick up where we left off and read verses 12 to 31. And just to remind you of the background here, God is addressing his people amid a context of defeat and disappointment and complete and total political and spiritual failure. And into this difficult context, God is speaking words of comfort and hope that point beyond their present situation and onwards to a better future. So in the red church Bibles under the seat in front of you, this can be found on page 725. And this is one of the great passages in the whole Old Testament. So let's see, this is who our God is. Isaiah 40 from verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They looked for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one, and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, even young men stumble and fall. But those whose hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Lord our God, we know the historians and scholars will tell us how many centuries old these words are. And yet we read them today in our own language, and we trust by faith that these words have truth to make known something that is true about you, that is for us today. So we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would open up our minds and our hearts to receive all that you have to say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to take you back to the 1980s, if I may, and to show you a picture of my first car. Here it is. This was my noddy car. It was petrol-powered. And my favourite thing about this car was not its top speed. It was pretty slow. But the fact that when the wheels turned, it made this very high-pitched squeak, which I loved, and my mum hated. So one day, under strict orders from you-know-who, my dad sprayed the wheels with WD-40. And depending on who you ask, this either fixed the car or ruined it forever. See, for me, this was an absolute disaster, and I was devastated. And I pleaded with my dad to bring the squeak back to my noddy car. And he said this. He said that he couldn't. And I secretly suspected that even if he could, that he wouldn't. And it was quite a sobering moment, because when you're not quite 3 years old, the faith that your dad can and will fix anything and everything that is wrong in the world is one of the basic facts that you accept. It's one of those things that gives you confidence. It helps you sleep at night. It helps you see past the everyday problems of big sisters and skin knees and everything else. It's one of the facts, and suddenly it was stripped away. Now, God's people, the background to Isaiah, is of their experience of disaster and crisis. And into that crisis, God is speaking words of promise, words of comfort, and words of hope. And yet it seems in the background there's a lingering disquiet, because yes, what God is saying to them and the hope that God sets before them is the very thing that they long for, that things would be put right. But there is a question mark. You know, will God deliver? Does God really have the capability to do the things he says he will do? And then a deeper question, perhaps a more disquieting question. Does God really want to put things right? After all, in their case, they knew that the problems that they were experiencing were self-inflicted. They had messed things up. They had ignored and turned away from God. And we see something of these doubts in verse 27 of our reading. As God asks his people, and we find here the words Jacob and Israel used interchangeably to describe the people of God. God says to them, why do you complain? Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Why do they say that? I think they say that because they're asking themselves whether God has really seen them in their struggle. They're asking it because they wonder whether God really is on their side after everything that's happened, and whether God truly will act on his promise. And we all do this. Anytime anyone makes a promise, anytime anyone holds out something for us that sounds good, we immediately evaluate whether it's plausible before we put our hope on them delivering. There are so many examples. They're too easy. The politician promises you, trust me, you can't do better than following my leadership. And then we evaluate, you know, what's their track record? What's their agenda? You know, the chancellor who says to you, you know, I'll pay you back what I've borrowed. And you ask yourself, but how? How are you going to do it? The person who apologizes, I'll not do it again. And you say to yourself, but you said that last time. You're asking, do they have the power to do the thing that they've promised? Do they really want to do it? And I think these are the two kinds of questions that God, in a sense, is preempting in our reading this morning. So we have to hold in our minds all the things that God had already promised last week, that he'd promised his forgiveness in the face of their disastrous past. He'd promised to come. He'd promised his presence with his people. And he'd promised his power to transform their future. And he wants to show to his people that they can have confidence in those promises. And so he needs to address the underlying questions. I think there's grouped them like this. There's the capability question, can God put things right? And then the compassion question, does God care? So let's take the first question first. Remember the background, there they are in exile in Babylon. The Babylonians, as the reigning superpower, give every impression, humanly speaking, of being an irresistible force. And so they were very much stuck, surrounded by immovable objects. So the hope of a better future, tantalizing, yes, but a fragile hope. But as God speaks to them in our reading this morning, it's as if he wants to recalibrate all their expectations. He wants to remind them where power really lies. He wants them to understand that all the limitations that they see and experience are not limitations on God. Their capabilities do not define his capabilities. All the things that might discourage do not dissuade God. So let's look at the first verse, verse 12. We won't look at all the verses this closely. There's too many. These words, these simple images. As God asks, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in the balance? You know, there's something almost childlike in this imagery. It's like an action song. And sure enough, you know, many of us at one point or another will have stood in a church building and sang, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. Repeat, repeat, repeat. God is claiming here he has the whole world in his hands. And my mistake, aged not quite three, was to believe that my dad had the whole world in his hands. And sometimes we don't grow out of that kind of belief. We place impossible expectations on someone else, whether it's a parent or a friend or a child or a leader. And we think to ourselves, as long as I have so-and-so, it will be okay. They will be there. They will fix it. They have the capability. And if my problem, aged not quite three, was I had too big a picture of my dad, at the root of Israel's problem was that they had too small a picture of their God. And this had led them to place their confidence in the wrong place as they underestimated what God was capable of and as they overestimated what they were capable of in themselves and their own cleverness as they tried to take control of circumstances. And of course, we are continually confronted by our own limitations. You know, the situations that we can't fix, the problems that we can't sort out, questions that we have no ready answer to. But as God flips this round, as he shows us that he has all of creation at his fingertips, he wants them to see that he alone actually has the power, the capability to deliver on his promises, that there is no situation where God says, I'm out of my depth. Doesn't matter what's going on in the background, what other mitigating factors are at play. God's power, God's capability is good enough. It is incomparable. It doesn't matter what frame of reference you use. It doesn't matter. And we see this as he works through the images. It reminds me of one of my childhood friends, Peter, who was always smarter than me. That doesn't say very much. There's two of you. One of you is going to be smarter than the other. But he was very bright. And in his school, he would come top in maths and all the sciences. He was awarded ducks at his school. My school didn't do prizes. And I don't speak Latin, but I think that meant he was recognized as academically excellent. And it seemed to me that he would often know more than even his teachers. Then he went to Oxford and went to study physics, and he still got A's. He did outstandingly well. He got a first. But in that environment, he was operating on a different playing field. And he would tell me that there were three or four students in his class that were 10, 15, 20% better than him in every single exam. And that's often our experience. If you spread the net wide enough, if you keep comparing yourself, eventually you'll find someone brighter, wiser, faster, stronger. Eventually you'll be on the unfavorable side of the comparison. But as we go through all the images in our passage, we discover that God is not merely a big fish in a small pond. You could spread the net in any direction, go to any place in time or history, and you would find no rival worthy of the comparison. To take a couple of examples, verses 13 and 14, God throws out the question, who can instruct the Lord as his counselor? And the implied answer is no one. In wisdom and in understanding, no one comes close. Or in verses 15 and 17, which nation is worth more than God? The answer, none of them. He gives this picture of a nation sacrificing and giving everything that they have to God, burning down every tree, offering every animal, but still God would not be impressed or in their debt. Because as he says, before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So this God is beyond compare. And yet, God needs to push the point, because this is a simple truth that Isaiah's generation and every generation before and since are prone to subvert, to ignore God, and to give honor to things that we make for ourselves. Speaks here of idols, of man-made objects crafted from metal or wood or stone. And we too sometimes give too much attention to man-made things, projects, buildings, possessions, a smartphone. But the message here is God alone, the living God, not some lifeless object, is worthy of all worship. And it's almost a parody in verse 20 as it speaks of the would-be idol worshipper looking for wood that won't rot in the rain, or finding someone who can stop this God from tottering over. We compare that to God's presentation of himself in verses 22 to 24. This is the living God. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. You see, God is totally clear here. From beginning to end, I'm in charge. There's no rival here. There's no corner of creation that is off limits to God's care and God's control. The heavens, the ground, everything in between. And he drives home the point in 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. God's got it, all of it, under control within his reign. So his answer to the capability question, can God do it? Can God put things right? Is completely unequivocal. God is saying, he's setting forth in all these pictures and images and comparisons a clear message that he has the power to do all that he has promised, all these incredible hopes that he has set before his people. And yet, even as he does so, as we follow the flow of the text, it's at this point that we find that verse we began with, verse 27, and that hint, that lingering uncertainty about whether God really hears, whether God really recognizes his people. And that's what takes us to that second question, the compassion. Does God actually care? It's very well saying he flung the stars into outer space, but right here amongst his people, does he care? Is he concerned? God's response is immediate and again begins with a question of his own. He simply says to his people, do you not know? Have you not heard? He's saying, do you not recognize who I am? I'm the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. God doesn't flake on his promises. He doesn't get tired. He is totally faithful. He wants his people to see, look, there is integrity here between who I am, what I say, and what I will do. I'm not going to lose patience. I'm not going to opt out. I'm not going to compromise. This is who I am. Do you not see? Have you not heard? And then wonderfully, in the final three verses, God says, look, this is what I will do. And it's left to us, I suppose, to judge whether God cares. As he says that he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those whose hope is in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is who God is. He gives graciously. And he's saying this to people who seem totally undeserving. He empowers and strengthens the weak, and these people seemed pretty weak and stuck. He offers restoration to the rebels, and these people had violently rejected God's promises and warnings time and time again, and he renews the failure. They'd got what they deserved, but now they were going to get what they didn't deserve. The fullness of God's grace poured out upon them. And you see the strength of the promise. God doesn't merely put things back the way they once were. It's not just like, well, here, there, your squeak's back, drive around, happy as Larry. He promises new and greater heights. You know, if my dad had said to me, forget the naughty car, I'll give you wings and you'll soar, this would have been a perfect illustration, but he didn't say any of that. Because God promises more, perhaps, than we'd even dare to hope for. Yes, to the frail and stumbling, he, and even those who feel stuck that they've fallen. For those who turn to God from that starting point, he offers clear assurance that he will give the strength that's lacking, that he'll give the endurance to keep going one step in front of the other. But he seems to offer more than that, does he not? That image of the weary suddenly soaring on wings like eagles. Of that sense that all those limitations that we're all too aware of, all those things that spoil, hinder, get in the way, all that suddenly seems to be cast aside. This image of flight defying all the things that would naturally drag us down, soaring upwards, freedom, dignity. Why an eagle? Why not any other bird? The majesty of it all. This is the picture that God sets before his people, who seemed hopelessly grounded by their own past and their own baggage. This is the God that Isaiah wants us to see, a God whose promises are full and rich. This is the God we encounter in the Bible, who never just says to us, well, okay, I'll make do with you. Come, be my servant. He always offers more than that. He leans in towards us and says, welcome to the family. You're my precious child. God wants to put both these questions at rest. He wants to make it clear that he is capable, that he is able to save his people, and that he has compassion, that he has desire to not merely save, but save and bless his people. And of course, we might rehearse these questions today in our generation, looking around thinking, can God fix this messy world? Can God fix me? Will God show that he cares? But these ancient words are not just to give us a pick-me-up. It's not comfort food for the soul. They anticipate all that God will do and has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, as we think about it, we see the compassion of God on public display. Paul writes, God demonstrates his love in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then on the third day, on Easter morning at the empty tomb, we get every confidence that God is able, capable of saving. It seems that nothing, not human power or the pretense of it, not human wickedness and mistakes, not even death itself, can get in the way of the saving power of God. So God does not just give us words and promises and theory and stuff on paper. God has shown us that he gets involved in time and space, accomplishing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so that all that God has promised in Isaiah, all these great themes, rescue, renewal, life, freedom, the soaring eagle, are there for us as well if we turn and put our hope in him and in his Son. See, these are not cheap words. They're not mere poetry. They are more than that. They are grounded in the character of who God is. God who is the same in his character, in his words, and in his action. This is who we come here to worship. With whom then will you compare God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Let's pray. God, our Father, you know our thoughts. And you know that in our thoughts often our picture of you is a small and diminished one. We wake up in the morning or go to bed at night with a small picture of who you are, what you're capable of, with a question mark over whether you truly care. We thank you for this wonderful vision shared through your servant Isaiah that enlarges our picture of who you are. That we see that you have the whole world in your hands. And for that world, and for us within it, you have given your only Son. And so we want to offer you our praise. because you're mighty to save, capable of things that we cannot do for ourselves. And we praise you for your unfailing compassion. Help us to place our hope in you, to hold on to that hope. And we look forward to when we too have that sense as we are lifted up on eagle's wings, as we receive from your hand all the wonderful things that you have promised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.